So this morning we are back in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 5 is where we find ourselves this morning, and it's my privilege to read that for us. Nehemiah chapter 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. This is Nehemiah speaking. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. He nailed it. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the 100th part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them, in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on the wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on the people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. This is God's word. What's going on? We'll get there. So this morning, we are continuing a series on the book of Nehemiah. And want to ask that question again, why Nehemiah? The question I'm asking is a little more simple. Why is this not working? There we go. Why the book of Nehemiah? Well, last year we began a journey as a church community, and it's a journey that we're continuing this year, a journey of renewal as a church. That is, we're seeking God for renewal, renewal in our lives, renewal in this church, and renewal in our city. And in fact, this past weekend, a number of church leaders and the council, operations, and ministry board staff were together Friday night, Saturday morning to share in a renewed sense of vision for our church. And we had a good time together sharing in that renewed vision and beginning to develop a plan for this coming year to walk out that vision. And we look forward in the coming weeks to share more of this with you, which we will, of course, be doing. But that's in that context of seeking God for renewal, we were drawn to this story because it's a story really of God's people being renewed, returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls that had been torn down, to rebuild the temple and the city after a period of exile, and also to return to God, to repent, and to rebuild, and in the process to find that God is in that process of restoring them and renewing them as a people. And as we'll discover again this morning and hopefully throughout this series, there's a way in which this story of renewal speaks into our story, the story God is writing here. Not all of it speaks as clearly, and sometimes it's a challenge. One of those challenges is this morning, as you may have already anticipated. So let's jump in without any further ado. So to set the context a bit, so they're rebuilding the wall. We've been looking at the last few chapters in the last previous weeks, and you'll remember from last week, and if not, I'll remind you that what's going on in chapter 4 is as they're rebuilding the wall, there's all this opposition from outside. We might call it external opposition. They're being ridiculed. They're being harassed. There's threats of violence. And so Nehemiah appoints people with swords and spears to oversee the rebuilding effort. And as that settled down, so to speak, Nehemiah now is turning think of it this way. He's taking the lens of the camera, kind of zooming in and looking at the community within, the internal conflicts that are arising within this community. And it's a bit of a mess. Quite frankly, it's a bit of a gong show. I don't know how else to put it. Let me try to explain what's going on and how this might speak to us today. So what's going on is there's this crazy economic crisis that's arising among the people. And it's having many implications. Nehemiah mentions them. Let me summarize it very briefly. There's people working on the wall, and because they're working on the wall, they're not working in the fields. And because they're not working in the fields, there's no food to feed their families. There's a famine. There's a shortage of food. Then you have another group of people that own land, and they too are on the wall. And what's also going on at this time is the Persian government is exercising tremendous taxes on people who own land, up to 40%. And so they're having to mortgage their properties in order to afford food for their families and to afford these taxes. Other people can't take out mortgages, so they're going to the Jewish community and the powerful and privileged leaders among God's people, and they're getting out private loans, loans to pay the taxes and to pay for food. But here's what's going on. These powerful and privileged Jewish people are not only giving them a loan, but they're either taking their property and security for that loan, or they're charging high interest. To the point that a growing number of people are now selling their sons and daughters to these powerful and privileged Jewish leaders. It's called debt slavery. You can have my son, he'll work for you until I can pay off the debt. Or, even more disturbing and shocking, you can have my daughter as a wife to one of your sons until the debt gets paid off. That's what's going on. Like I said, it's a bit of a gong show. So what in the world is happening, and how do we understand? So that's what's going on, let's put it this way, on the outside. That's the external economic crisis that's tearing this community apart. But if we take a step back and we start to wonder, and Nehemiah gives us some clues in this direction, what's going on in these people's hearts? That's the question I want us to consider this morning. That's where I think this text speaks powerfully to us. You see, this crisis is being driven by pride, by self-centeredness. These powerful and privileged few are not having compassion on their own flesh and blood. Instead, they're putting their interests first, and quite frankly, they're exploiting and taking advantage of the weaker people in their community. And the fruit of these self-centered lifestyles is a growing disunity. The community is coming apart at the seams. It's tearing it apart. And I believe that this story speaks a word of warning to us. A warning about these two dangers that this community has experienced. The danger of disunity and the danger of self-centered lives. And so I want to speak into those dangers for a few minutes. The dangers of disunity. There's many ways that disunity can hamper what God wants to do in his church. In fact, many people would say that it's our disunity that is one of the biggest stumbling blocks increasingly in our society. In fact, Jesus told us about this, didn't he? Jesus, in one of his final prayers in the Gospel of John, prays for the church to be one, to be united. And even goes so far to say that when the world sees the church as one, as united, It will add credibility to our message. And when the world doesn't see our unity, it will hamper our message as well. It will hinder our witness. An old hymn that we sing sometimes says it well. They'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. But let's dig a little bit deeper. Disunity within a community can be more subtle, but just as paralyzing. On the one hand, it can look like not being aligned with our vision. We can all be doing our own things in this community, not rowing in the same direction, not moving together. It's a constant challenge that every community faces, ours as well. Are we aligned? Are we walking in step? Are we united in the call that we feel God has for us? Are we walking in step with each other, supporting each other in the ministries we're doing? Or, as some can sometimes happen, are all of our ministries often these isolated islands? One group doing one thing, another group doing another thing, and then some people finding nothing really to engage in this church are off doing something else somewhere else. Randy spoke about this last week. The church is best when it works together. The church is best when we each take the brick that God has put into our hands and we bring it to the wall and we build together. And we build in unity. We build in support of one another. Are there ways in which this text might speak into that challenge? We face it in every age, at every time. Another way that we can do this more subtly is we can put each other in boxes. It's easy to do, especially when so many of us have had so much history together, so much time together over so many years. So it's quite easy to say, well, you know, that person or that family, well, that's so-and-so, and that's how they are, and that's how they roll, and we put them in a box. Or maybe sometimes there's hurts and we don't take the steps to be reconciled. Relationships break down. Suspicion replaces trust. Relationships get messy over time, right? That's a given. All relationships get messy. And all relationships get messy for simple fact that every relationship involves at least two people. And every relationship brings the same two ingredients to that relationship, two people who are sinners and who are broken. And without the grace of God intervening, without the hope of the gospel, we can make a mess of our relationships. So there's a danger here. May the Spirit of God reveal any disunity that we might need to address as we seek renewal. Because here's the thing, disunity and renewal do not work well together. In fact, it's often the case that when God moves in renewal, God reveals things that we have to deal with, things that have to be reconciled. There's also this danger of self-centeredness. So let's go back to the brick. I think it's a great image. Randy used it last week, I believe, and a couple weeks before that. We all have a brick to bring to the wall to build together, right? If we stop and think about that brick for a moment, what does that brick represent? Now, as I was thinking about this week, I think, you know, one way you could express this is this brick represents three basic things that we all have. Now, I usually don't like alliterations. I think you know that by now, but I'm going to do an alliteration this morning, all right? So forgive me if you don't like them as well. I promise I'm not going to do them every week. But we have three things we can bring that represent this brick. We have our time. We have our talents, things that we're good at, and we have our treasures. We have our pocketbooks, our money, our bank accounts. Question is, how are we going to invest those things? How are we going to invest them? It's a question that we continually need to ponder. And why would I put it that? Why do we continually need to kind of be reminded? What are we doing? How are we investing these three resources we have? Well, one of the reasons why is here's the thing, and I'm going to suggest I'm not alone in this, okay? And if I am, you can correct me later if this doesn't apply to you. But I don't think that's going to happen. Martin Luther put it this way. Martin Luther said, the human heart, because of sin, is curved in on itself. We have this natural predisposition because of our sinful human nature to be selfish, to be turned in on ourselves. There's a curvature of the soul that sin brings. We tend to invest, what does that mean? It means that these three things we have, we tend to invest them on ourselves. What do we do with our time? We think about our own comfort, about our own pleasures, what we can do with our time to feed us. What about our talents? Well, how can our gifts, our strengths be used to make our lives more comfortable? What do we do with our money? Well, if we're left to ourselves, the curvature of our souls would say our money's ours. We worked hard. We earned it. We have a right to it. And it's there to bring us pleasure and comfort. It's the natural bent we have, curved in. Because here's the deal. It's not a question of whether or not we're going to invest these three things. You're going to invest them somewhere. You're going to do something with your time. You're going to do something with your talents. You're going to do something with your treasures. That's a given. We all do it. The question is, what are you going to do with it? How are you going to invest it? Where are you going to invest it? Are you going to invest it to serve your interests, your desires, your wants? Or will you invest it generously on advancing the kingdom of God in this world? That is the question I want us to ponder this morning. Let's get back to the story and the call to generosity that emerges from this story. So Nehemiah hears what's going on. It's complete craziness. It's a gong show. He gets upset. And then he, with wisdom, after kind of gathering himself, that's kind of the language used, he kind of had time to gather his heart, to get a hold of his emotions and not kind of fly off the handle. And in wisdom, as God fills him with the Spirit, he responds. And at the heart of this response is a call back to generosity. Let me help you see that. Notice first, he calls out their injustice, their lack of compassion. "You're exploiting each other," he says. "You've just returned from exile. You were just slaves in a foreign land. And now you're enslaving each other? How could you do that? It's your own flesh and blood that you're making slaves to pay off these high interest loans." They have nothing to say, the text says. They're cut to the heart. They're confronted with this call to be merciful, to be generous, to turn from their self-centered lives. Then Nehemiah continues. He calls them out. He just says, "What you're doing is wrong. Stop it." But he doesn't stop there. He speaks to their hearts and he says to them, he pleads with them, "Shouldn't we be walking in the fear of God?" he says. And then he adds to that, reminding them of their mission. We're to be a light to the nations. We're to be a holy people, different, distinct. And if we don't walk in the fear of God, our witness will be compromised. These Gentile nations will see that and our witness and our mission will be harmed. It's a call to holiness before a holy God. And then finally, this call is to repent. It's a very specific call. He says, "Give back the stuff. Give back the interest you're charging. All the stuff you took in security for those loans, return it. Forgive the debts. Turn from your ways." And we did, all the people did as they promised, we read in verse 13. Sisters and brothers, let me ask a question this morning. How will you respond to the generosity of God? How will you respond to the generosity of God? That's a key question that we must wrestle with this morning as we hear God's call to us in his word this morning, a call to live lives of generosity. How will you respond to that? How will you be generous? Let's go back to those three T's. How will you be generous with your time? How will you invest your time? How will you make time for other people? Showing up in the lives of those who are hurting and struggling, committing time to pray, to love, to serve others. How will you be generous with your talents, using your God-given strengths to serve him, to put him first in your work, Monday to Friday, in all the decisions that you make to seek his kingdom, not your own? How will you be generous with your treasures? It's a call to come back to this basic confession we have, but if you're like me, you so often forget it, don't you? And what is that confession? It's that confession that everything I have belongs to God. Every last penny. It's his. And so the question becomes, how am I going to invest the money that God's given me? How does God want me to invest it? How can I invest it wisely, strategically, to advance the kingdom of God in the world? That should be the passionate question that we're wrestling with. And one of the challenges in this, of course, is God's generosity. God's generosity subverts our own sense of justice, doesn't it? Our own sense that everyone gets what they deserve, what's coming to them, right? That's not how God's economy works, actually. As one person put it, reflecting on this passage, we often get gospel amnesia. We forget. We start to live as if we deserve our successes because we've worked hard for it. Or we start to believe that others have no right to my disposable income because I've earned it. That's gospel amnesia. The gospel reminds us, calls us, blessed are the merciful. In view of God's mercy, in view of God's generosity towards us, it's on that basis, that's the criteria that we're called to then be generous towards others. The gospel calls us back to these words we find in 1 John chapter 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Right? It's got to go somewhere. It's got to lead somewhere. This call to generosity is rooted in this invitation to walk in the fear of God. What does that mean, to walk in the fear of God? Right? It doesn't mean to be scared of God. It doesn't mean to do what I sometimes do. I'll confess, because of the ongoing struggle in my life with shame and failure, it doesn't mean to wallow in the sense of failure and ashamed, as if God's this judge and I'm not measuring up. Right? Because the gospel says I don't measure up. I'm never going to measure up. It's not on the basis of me measuring up that God has extended his grace and his generosity to me. So what does it mean to walk in the fear of God? To walk in the fear of God is this posture of reverence and humility that we serve a holy God, an awesome God, and that we know, not in a way that terrifies us, but we know that in the end we will give an account for how we invested our lives. What'd you do with what I gave you will be the question. In fact, walking in the fear of God often leads us to do things with our time, with our talents, with our treasures that we would not otherwise do, left to ourselves. Listen to how Paige Brown puts it in her commentary on this passage. I just love how she puts this. It is not the fear of God unless we at various times are motivated to do what we would never do otherwise. Right? Left to ourselves, what we wouldn't do. Did Noah like animals? Is that why he had a boat full of them? Right? Did Moses like to camp? Did Ruth like gleaning? Did Daniel like living abroad? Did John the Baptist like confrontation? Did Paul like prison? Did Nehemiah like construction? These people did not love their assignments. They feared the Lord, and that was the assignment God gave them. That's the motivation. Not the love of the thing, but the fear of the Lord. And so let me be very direct this morning. If we're going to see the kind of renewal that we long to see in this church and in this city, in our culture, it's going to require more and more women and men willing to grow in generosity. Those who are willing to give sacrificially more of their time, more of their talents, their expertise. I was talking to someone recently and had a fair point. You know, we spend our lives in these careers developing wisdom and expertise, and then we stop and we retire and no one gets to be a beneficiary of all that wisdom and expertise. Kind of a crazy system. How are we going to invest that expertise, that wisdom, that time, those talents, those gifts, those insights? It's going to require more of your treasures, our treasures. We can't leave the work to a few. We all have a place along the wall. We all have bricks to bring to build. What is the brick that you can bring? What is the time and the talents and the treasures that God would stir your heart to sacrifice to advance his kingdom first over your own? And I realize this is getting to a point, it's getting a little bit awkward. It's awkward for me too. There's no formula though. Let me just be really clear. There's no formula. I love how one commentator puts it and just kind of cuts through what I think is the awkwardness when pastors start talking this way. And so I thought I'd share the quote. It's a commentary on this passage. There are no specific directives that we can give, that we give certain amounts or everything away. So I'm not here to tell you a certain amount or to give it all away. I'm not here to say that. I don't think I have biblical warrant to do so. But there are guiding principles, so I'm not going to say nothing. Under God's sovereignty over what we have, he's just saying what I said a few minutes ago. It all belongs to him anyways. We are responsible to image his generosity and wisdom to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, using our money, and I would add time and talents, to advance God's kingdom through the church. That is God's desire for us. And to grow in this generosity is a vital part of us seeking God for renewal. But friends, we can't end here. There's more to say this morning. This leads us to this final portion of the story, but more importantly, this leads us to see our need for the one who is greater than Nehemiah, the one who alone can change our hearts and birth and change within us this heart of generosity. Notice how Nehemiah leads. It's beautiful, actually. It's recounted in those final verses. And let me help you understand a little bit of the context so you get the impact of it. He gives up his privilege and power. So he's a wealthy governor at this point, not just a cupbearer. He's a governor now. And what he could have done is he could have done what all the other governors before him did. He could have taxed the people heavily to pay for the expenses for his household, the wine and the food that he needed. And he tells us he has 150 people around his table every day. And so he had every privilege and right to tax people. It was called the governor's food tax. And that would bring money into his coffers so that he could afford to feed everybody in his household. But notice what he does. Instead of taxing the people, he absorbs the cost himself. Comes out of his own pocket. And instead of hiding out in the comfortable governor's mansion, he's on the wall. He's got a brick in his hand. He's building. And his men are too. So what's going on? He's leading. He's leading in generosity. He's leading in sacrifice. He's not just calling the people to something that he himself is not willing to model. He models what he's calling his community to. Friends, we need good models. We need leaders like this. We need models of people that are sacrificing, that are living selflessly, that are showing us and showing the world a different way to live. Here's what we don't need. We don't need more people modeling self-centered lifestyles. We have enough of that in our society. We need people willing to model selfless lifestyles. People willing to believe that it's more blessed to give than to receive. But we can't stop there because we need much more than a model. And that's exactly what we have in the gospel. We have the one who's greater than Nehemiah, the greater Nehemiah, Jesus Christ. Oh yes, Jesus modeled what Nehemiah does. He absolutely modeled that kind of leadership. He absolutely modeled that way of being human in the world. In fact, he's the second Adam, the perfect human. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2. Many of us will know these words. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with his spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, like Jesus. Having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Look out not only for your own interests, but the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. an amazing model, right? He didn't just leave the governor's palace. He left heaven and all the privileges and powers of heaven and the comforts of heaven, of being at the Father's right hand. He leaves it all. He gives up everything for our sake. But friends, it's still not enough. If Jesus is our model, then we're really hooped. He's better than Nehemiah. He's perfect. We don't just need a model. We need a Savior. We need a God who dies for the curvature of our souls. We need a God who dies for our self-centeredness. We need a Savior who lavishes grace upon us. And that's the kind of Savior we have. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 8. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of that this morning. You know it. That though he was rich, he had it all. For your sake, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich, share in his wealth. God gave up everything to save us. He left it all behind. He left the wealth, the power, the privilege of heaven, and gave up everything for your sake and for the sake of the world. He is the generous one. Capital G, capital O. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't look down at us this morning, and please do not walk away this way. He's not displeased. He's not wishing we could do better. He's not calling out our stinginess and shaking his finger at us. He's not doing that. He's just loving us, saying, you're my son and my daughter. Everything I have is yours. And everything you enjoy is because I've given it to you. So much I love you. Just grace upon grace. And what does that mean? It's undeserved favor. We get what we don't deserve. And we don't get what we do. That's grace. And it's only the power of that grace that can change our hearts. The more we experience that grace, the more we believe that grace, the more we reflect on that grace, the more we are reminded daily of God's undeserved generosity to us, the more we hang on to this stuff lighter. Man, God's been so good. Look at everything he's given to me. I want to share in the joy that he must have in just giving it away so others can share in his generosity. That's what the gospel starts to do. Turns us from, man, look at what God's given me. Look at what I can go do and enjoy for myself. It turns us from that and says, man, look at what God's given. God's amazing. His generosity to me. How can I reflect that in the world? Friends, the more we soak in God's grace, the more our hearts are slowly over time turned. No longer turned inward, but turned and bent outward again to the world that God loves, to the people that God loves, to the people in our lives. And we find ourselves being led by God's grace to be more generous with our time, with our talents, with our treasures. And it's this renewal of generosity that I invite you to pray into. That I invite you to come again to the cross, to God's grace, and soak in it. And allow that grace to turn your heart back out into the world, hearts of generosity towards the world that God loves. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace. Thank you that you love people like us. People that don't always get this right, and people that are bombarded daily, thousands of messages every day. You've earned it. It's yours. Do what you want with it. And let me give you 100 ideas of what you can do and enjoy. This call is hard in a culture like that. And may no one here this morning stay in a place of being discouraged or simply just challenged. Lord, we know there's a challenge here. But bigger than that challenge is your grace, your love, your generosity. Because God, you know the pressures we face. You know the culture we live in. You know the way it lures our hearts and stirs our desires. And you just keep loving us. You keep saying, you're my child. I love you. And I'm just going to keep giving to you. I'm going to keep being generous to you. And I just want so badly for you to believe that how much I actually love you. And some of us need to see that again this morning. So God, would you open our eyes to see the abundance of your generosity and goodness to us? And would you turn these hearts back out so they wouldn't be turned in on themselves? Turn them out into this world you love, that we would image your generosity with the very things you give us, our time, our talents, our treasures. God, do that. Would you be pleased to change us in these ways for your glory, for our good, for the advancement of your kingdom? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.